some of us just have words right at our disposal. Well, good morning to you all. Good to see you today. Glad you got out of bed this morning and made it to church.
What Stephen said this morning about the hymns being stored in our heart, I can't help but think of Steve Green's little Hide Them in Your Heart CDs and songs, and how true that is. I got to see a little video of a little girl this week playing the piano and singing, "He is good, he is good, his love endures forever." And I thought, you know, this is a 2-year-old. It's being stored in their heart early on, and may it take root. Because I think us, we who are older, we realize we sang those songs and we sang those words, and it meant something. Mm-hmm. But as you age and you experience life and your dependence on Him and the suffering that comes with life, everything that plays into our development, it just means more and more. Mm-hmm. And I'm thankful for those early days that inculcated into my life.
Yes, songs are a great way to get things in your mind because they tend to rhyme and they're associated with music, which often helps to remember things. But it's also, I think, important to point out the value of doing the same thing with Scripture. Sometimes whenever you're young, it's like, oh, I have to read my Bible. And you don't realize that you're planting things that will be there for later in life. Whenever you're searching for answers and trying to understand things, the Spirit will bring things to mind that have been planted a long time ago that at the time you perhaps didn't have a clue what they meant. But you get those words in there, and they are a great library that can be drawn on later. So
I was just thinking about that because yeah. I can testify to that. My dad was a firm believer in memorizing Scripture, and I memorized a lot. We mm-hmm. read the love chapter every morning before breakfast, and I had that totally by memory. Mm-hmm. But later years, it became really real to me. I understood, but I remembered it.
So right.
That is so true.
Yes, memorization is good.
Well, and the power of what I mentioned, it is Scripture put to music.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very great combo.
Yeah, I'm not sure how much of what I memorized when I was a teenager I can still quote, like just from beginning to end, but those verses are very familiar to me. So if you give me a word or two out of the verse, I can recall the rest of it, and if I'm faced with a situation in life that applies in those cases, I can usually bring it back, even though sometimes we don't retain forever the ability. Some people do. You know, everybody's mind's different. Some people are just wired in a way that they never forget. Sometimes they wish they could. Some things, they just keep playing. But anyway... good stuff. Thank you all for sharing with us. Well, as you know, we've been studying in Isaiah 53, and I think we've read it at least once. Maybe some of that will stick in your mind for a while. But we've kind of branched out and thought about some of the connected concepts that often get associated with that chapter. The one I would like to talk about a little bit first this morning is the simple question of, does God forgive? Is our understanding of Him correct when we think about Him as a forgiving God? Or is the right understanding of Him that somehow His justice is of a nature that He can't forgive technically unless things are paid for?
Which is not really forgiveness.
It's not really forgiveness. That's settling of accounts, right? And you might think that's an odd discussion to have, and yet it is a distinction which lies at the heart of very different understandings of God and of very different kinds of living the Christian way. And so it is an important distinction to make. Now, we can always quote texts, right? We can pick up verses. If you live a while, you sort of get weary of that because that can be misleading. But at the same time, if you're going to talk about forgiveness and God doing it, you have to look at what the Scripture says about it. Just be sure you take it in context and inside the bigger picture of all of Scripture. And so we've been noting a number of things, a number of passages as we've gone through Isaiah where God talks about forgiveness. And so I think we have to consider the witness of the prophets on this issue. I have a couple verses here to do that, and I'm not offering them as proof texts. I'm offering them as data points that make up the bigger picture. Okay, so they don't necessarily stand by themselves, but if they're used as a part of creating a bigger picture, that's a different approach. You agree? So in Jeremiah 33, and I've tried to include a little context in this, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah says, speaking for God, "Behold, I will bring it health." And he's talking about Jerusalem here. So this is after the Babylonians have destroyed it. And Jeremiah is looking into the future. And God is speaking, "I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return," that is, those who are in captivity, "and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor." And of course, Jeremiah is looking at a total destruction before his eyes. But he says, "It shall be a thing of joy, a thing of praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." So that's a different image, isn't it? Can you imagine people trembling and fearing because of the good that God has done unto Jerusalem? And then in chapter 36, another verse which speaks of forgiveness, he says, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Okay, so what does that verse connect to forgiveness that wasn't expressed in the earlier passage?
Repentance.
Repentance, that they may turn. And the Hebrew concept of repentance literally means to turn. To turn back, to turn toward God. And so this return is the connection here that God makes through the prophet to his forgiveness. So those are just two. There are many, many passages we could look at in the Old Testament where God talks about forgiving. Just forgiving. let's think a little bit, and I'm not intending to be exhaustive in this study. It's just a place to start this morning. So let's think for a little bit then about the kind of messages we see in the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus in particular with respect to forgiveness. Well, when you talk about Jesus and forgiveness, what is the first passage that might come to your mind? And this isn't a right or wrong question because it's your mind. And so what comes to your mind if we were to think about or talk about Jesus and forgiveness?
On the cross.
Okay. Father, forgive them, was his prayer. Yes, that is an amazing scene to imagine what Jesus has endured at the hands of man, and yet he pleads for us in that case. What else? Somebody else's mind may have gone somewhere else.
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son. Okay, and so that's an illustration of forgiveness. Help me remember, does he actually use the term there? Which is okay. Illustrations can sometimes be given without the term. But if we come up with our verses from a search, usually the term's involved. But you didn't. Do you remember, is the actual word forgiveness? No.
But I think it's a very powerful portrayal of the way that God deals with sinners. Uh-huh. And contextually, what he's saying there very clearly is that God is the Father in the story. And so I think it's fairly conclusive discussion.
Okay. Of course, you may not have been here when I discussed seven ways in which the prodigal son's father was unlike God. But that's okay. In that case, certainly that is a picture of forgiveness. There's no doubt about that. Jesus actually offers that story to rebut the criticism of the Pharisees that he was associating with sinners. Mm-hmm. And he's like, look, God's really happy whenever sinners come back to him, whenever they repent, whenever they return. So that story also not only illustrates forgiveness, it also illustrates repentance, which is an important auxiliary concept. So that's what comes to Brent's mind. Anybody else have any message from the life of Jesus that comes to your mind when we talk about forgiveness?
Peter's betrayal.
Okay.
How he addresses that.
So Jesus, in spite of what Peter did, embraces him. He does, in a sense, require him to face what he did, right? If you're thinking about the incident after the resurrection, wherever Jesus appears on the seashore and he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Right? So there is this this facing up to what I've been, what I've done, but at the same time, he doesn't hold him out. He doesn't keep him away. He forgives him. Yes.
Doesn't he say to several people he heals, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more," or at least
he does.
Yeah.
In fact, in a shocking way, sometimes instead of healing them first, he forgives their sins first, and the Pharisees looking on are like, "What? You can't do that." Well, you don't know who he is. But yes, he certainly does. Well, this is interesting, and it shows how different people's minds work different ways, because none of you have yet gone the direction I went first in thinking about forgiveness.
The Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, that's where I was. So if you want a really strong statement about God's forgiveness, it is If you don't forgive, he won't. So he does if you do. Yeah, there is a pretty strong statement there in my mind that that God will forgive, that God wants to forgive, that the direction he wants to move humanity in is the direction of restoration. And it's not about this arbitrary settlement of debts that sometimes gets portrayed. Another way to think about the position that Jesus takes on our relationship to God and his forgiveness of us is to think about some of the parables that he gave, other than the prodigal, that besides the prodigal, in addition to prodigal, that illustrate somebody owing. So in Matthew 18, we have an account.
The talents. Never mind.
Okay.
Verse 21, is that what you're looking for?
Yeah. So certainly Jesus is talking about forgiveness there. Peter asked him, how oft should I forgive? But in verse 23 then, he gives a parable. He says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Okay, now notice that this would have been a great opportunity if Jesus wanted to illustrate the big picture in terms of us owing God and somebody having to pay. This had been a great time for somebody to show up and say, I'll pay the debt. But that doesn't happen in this parable. In this parable, the servant is sorry for the situation he's in. He begs for mercy, and the Lord forgives it. That's kind of unexpected, really. You didn't see that coming. Looks like there could be a payment plan or something. I mean, the IRS will even do that for you. But the Lord of the servant forgave him. But then where Jesus really gets to us here is, and he goes on to tell the story in terms of this person who was forgiven having somebody who owed him. And then he responded not in like manner to his Lord, but rather he refused to have mercy, refused to have compassion. No payment plan was even considered. And then the certainly just consequences of judgment that eventually fell on him. But it just occurs to me that here is an illustration that Jesus used, which, you know, you don't communicate everything about the plan of salvation in one illustration. But the picture here is of forgiveness and not of substitution. I thought I had another one here. That one goes on for several verses. So if you do searches in the Bible on paid or pay, you're going to be disappointed if you if you're looking to find a specific expression that suggests that there was a debt incurred by sin that Jesus paid. That is not the way it is typically communicated. So, how then do we understand what Christ has done for us? Well, we've sort of introduced the idea, which I understand is not new to many of you, that Christ redeemed us as a race. That, in fact, God had considered eliminating humans on more than one occasion. And that is a rather different picture. I told you last week that there was an interesting progression of usages of the concept of wiping things out. And I guess I'll do that next this morning. We had looked briefly at Colossians 2:14, and I think I have recorded these references in my notes there, so I'm going to jump to that right quickly. And so this concept, which is expressed in both Hebrew and Greek, of wiping something out, of removing it by just wiping it out, as opposed to something else. We see first in Genesis chapter 7. And this is the story of the days of Noah and the judgment on the earth as a result of its wickedness. So in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, we have, "And every living substance was destroyed that was upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle, and creeping things, and the fowl of the earth, a fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." And so the word here, which is translated destroyed, is the Hebrew word makah. It means to wipe out or to blot out, to obliterate. Okay, so it's just like taking an eraser on a chalkboard, and it is no more. It's a strong word. And what was the complaint that God had with mankind at this juncture in history? Well, we find it here a few verses earlier in Genesis. It's partially there, but I'm going to go back a little bit farther. Here it is. Verse 5 of chapter 6. We're told, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air. For I'm sorry I made it. It repenteth me that I have made them." So that's a pretty sad proclamation, isn't it? When we try to wrap our mind around what it is that God saw here, what it was he was so angered by, it's expressed, of course, in these words: "Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And I think it's easy for us to take that translation and imagine, well, that's somebody else. These were bad people, right? This was before the flood. What a terrible thing to be that way. And I think it's important that we make an effort to realize that what he is complaining about here is not some sort of advanced evil that we can't possibly attain to or imagine. But it is speaking of a creation whose total preoccupation in their heart is about furthering their own desires, their own will. Now that ends up being an evil thing in the eyes of all the rest of us, because if you're only concerned with furthering what you want, it probably will involve taking what I want or hurting me in some way at some point. Certainly it will be a state that doesn't involve any concern about anything else or anybody else. I think it's pretty easy for us to get a picture of this state of man if we think about the state of government in our world, ours included. When it comes time for election, we try to find somebody that we don't have to hold our nose on too badly to vote for. But if you go very deeply into most any of their lives, the decisions they make, the positions they take, the things they say are all about furthering their own political futures. When it gets right down to making the tough decisions about what really benefits this country, I don't know who does that. When it gets down to the tough decisions of what benefits our community, people most often are concerned about, well, who are the power players and who will I offend if I make this decision and which way is the wind blowing? And a lot of times people that I think are fundamentally good people, they get in the situation and it's like, I can't do anything here. I'm helpless. And they look to get out as soon as they can, which is sad. But if you had any doubt about where the basic nature of man leads us, just look around you at our current world. Who ever thought we would live in a day whenever the insanities that are prevailing become public policy? The idea is that somehow you can pay for some sort of wrongs done hundreds of years ago to one's ancestors by extracting things from people who now had nothing to do with that, and that life will be somehow made just because you pay money to somebody. And yet, you know, those are propositions which are gaining steam in our world. Not to mention the total denial of the very nature of our physical bodies. It's total insanity. We're looking at the same kind of world that's expressed here. And it's not that the world has changed. It's that, in my judgment, the influence of Christ for many years improved us to an incredible degree. And it's only whenever his enemies rise in their influence and their ability to detract from the truth that we get closer and closer to this state of total abandonment of anything resembling God's righteousness. But the thing is, God was faced with this long ago at the time of Noah. he's faced with it again now. He's been faced with it on and on through our history. The fair question is this creation worth saving? If this is where these kind of beings always end up, are they worth the trouble? Well, that's a very different question than, have they broken some of my rules? Right? That they're going to have to pay for. And so, here in Genesis 6 and 7, we read that God decided to wipe them out, except for Noah and his family. Because for some reason, wouldn't you love to know more about Noah and how he got to where he got? For some reason, his life was different. So I said we were going to trace briefly the usage of this concept, this wiping out concept, through the scriptures. The next place that I found was in Exodus 32. Now, we actually looked at this briefly, that is, we read it, but it is part of the sequence of scriptures I wanted to share with you, so I'm going to show it to you again. And it's easy to remember where it is if you can remember 32, because it's Exodus 32, 32. I don't know how you're going to remember 32, but you can work on that. And so Moses says unto God after the Israelites, and here again we're at one of these moments in time where it's like, you've got to be kidding me. After all God has done, the Israelites make a golden calf. It's like, knock, knock, hello. And so Moses says, please forgive them. They've sinned a great sin. But if you won't, then blot me out. Wipe me out of thy book, which thou hast written. So, wow, okay, that's quite a position for Moses. He's taking as an intercessor. And God says, no, that's not how I work. I'm not looking for a substitute here. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Okay. The next passage that I'd like to share with you is in Psalm 51. And this is a very sober psalm, sobering psalm, which David wrote after his sin. And he says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So we've gone from a picture of God blotting out sinful man to a prayer of David who asked God to blot out my transgressions. He doesn't deny what he's done. He acknowledges that it's bad, that it's terrible, that it's a sin. But he's praying with God to just blot it out. There's no discussion here of pain. but just blot it out. Now, the next, as we're following this through then, the next time I would like to bring to your attention is this passage in Colossians 2:14. Where Paul says of Jesus that he has, and this is a highly metaphorical verse, clearly, because he talks of Jesus nailing this handwriting of ordinances to his cross. Well, clearly Jesus was the one nailed in the physical sense. But we talked about, when we discussed this verse, that Paul can say it in this way because Jesus had a choice in the matter. He was only on the cross because he chose to allow that to happen. And so there was a sense in which he was the agent of the result. And so Paul pictures him. So we started out, we're going to blot man out. David prays that God would blot out his transgressions. And now Paul is using the language. And so this picture he creates here, we talked, did we do this last, yeah, it was last Sunday. Okay, so this expression, the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, we talked about how that this is a Greek term, it's a technical term, which refers to the practice of basically giving somebody a handwritten note of what they owe. And so it's kind of like in our day saying something like, please burn the contract or burn the mortgage that exists. And so God is seeing the act of Christ as being that which removes what separates us from him. Well, what separates us from him? One view is that, well, the only thing that separates us from God is the fact that we've done some bad things. Really? It seems that our problem is much deeper than having done bad things. It seems that just erasing those bad things doesn't transform us into servants of light. Our problem is that we consistently do what we want. In fact, our whole notion of good is defined by what we want. If we want it, it is good, in spite of what God says. And so, in seeing Christ as redeeming our race, he reconciles us to God by demonstrating once for all eternity that as a creation, we are not irreparably failed. But that we are redeemable. And by doing that, he removes what stands between us and God. God can look at Jesus and say, yes, this is worth something. This is something worth saving. This is redeemable. And the way we personally then access that, there's various scriptures that talk about Jesus having done what he did for everybody. And some people walk away from that and say, well, that just means that eventually everybody's going to be saved. He did it for the whole world. Well, he did it for all of our race. Yes, there's a sense in which our race is redeemed. But the way in which we individually access that redemption has been made very clear in the New Testament we embrace our Redeemer. We trust in Him. We totally invest in Him by faith. And of course, doing that changes our behavior, changes how we think, changes what we value, changes what we talk about, changes where we go. It changes everything. And so then, the last time that we see this this concept of in Acts 3:19.
Wipe out the blot out thing.
Yes. We have one of the sermons of Peter in Solomon's porch. Preaching, he says to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore." He tells them, you know, you've killed him in ignorance. You didn't know who he was. But God has beforehand showed through the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer. And he hath so fulfilled. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Okay, so this was one of the earliest sermons of the gospel that we have, and we have this consistent message of repent, and then this concept of God blotting them out. And then the last passage that I almost went to prematurely is in the book of Revelation. And I lost my Colossians here, which is where I have recorded the passage. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we have this passage, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The wipe out there is this same concept. Now, the way I'm able to trace this concept from old to new, even though the two versions are in different languages, is that in the Old Testament, we have a Greek translation known as the Septuagint, and the Septuagint uses the same word to translate that Hebrew word we saw in Genesis. It uses the same word there as it does here. And so that's where I find the continuity. And so I found it just quite a striking progression from the point where God is considering eliminating his creation. To the point that he's wiping away our tears. And we can see that what comes between those two is what Christ did for us in redeeming us as a creation. Now, to be fair, I will note that this passage in Revelation is a quote from Isaiah. So Isaiah saw ahead of time what was coming. the wiping away of tears. Now, to draw a quick contrast between how differently you end up in your understanding of what's going on, I have a passage here, or a quote from, I had several, but I think the only one I'm going to do here, this one comes from the BBC, apparently an article on Christian beliefs and salvation. And so this excerpt says, "When Jesus died on the cross, his death acted as a payment for the human sins that were a result of God disregarding God's laws." A people disregarding God's laws. By having faith in Jesus, Christians believe they receive God's grace. This means they believe God has blessed them, which in turn gives them the strength to live a good Christian life. So there's one interpretation of Christianity. I would like to contrast that with a passage from the New Testament, Titus 2, where it's written, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." When Paul wrote those words, I don't think he had the image in his mind of Jesus paying for our sins. That's pretty strong language, which suggests that his intent was to change our nature, so that afterwards, after we encounter him, after we embrace him, after we trusted in him and walked in following him, we are no longer in a position where God looks at us and says, every thought of their heart is evil continually. So, let me submit to you that there is actually a big difference in saying that Jesus died to pay for our sins and saying that he died to pay for our ransom. Or to say that he lived and died to redeem us from our iniquity. But concentrate for a minute in the meaning on the first two in your mind. So, if Jesus died to pay for our sins,
we're good to go.
And also, it doesn't suggest that we have any problem but our sins, the things that we've done. So you can imagine, I can imagine a young couple, say, that have not managed their money wisely and they've gotten deep in debt. And they're good kids, they just didn't know how to handle money. And if somebody would come along and just relieve them of this huge debt, they could go on with their life, be no problem. Mm-hmm. See, that's one picture. But if he died to ransom us, to free us from our fundamental bondage, our corrupt nature, that's a very different picture. You're still saying, on the surface, similar things. he died for. You can even use the concept of pain. It is a sense, in a sense, a kind of payment. But it's a world of difference in how it, what it implies about how you are changed and how you are to live.
I'm trying to wrap my brain about how you look at it as a payment outside of the justice system. I can't quite wrap my brain around how you're adapting those words to the picture of ransoming or redeeming our race.
Well, the word payment implies that you are dealing with something of worth, something of value is given to accomplish some end, maybe to acquire a good, whatever.
Okay, he paid with his life.
Yeah. Yeah. So a payment costs somebody something. There is a real sense in which there was cost here. And a payment involves somebody giving something of value. They know, you know, that they're turning loose of it. And so that's not an invalid concept associated with Christ. It's just this simplistic notion that our only problem is that we have accrued this debt. We're basically good people, but we've done some bad things. And that keeps us from going to heaven. And so Jesus paid it.
So he paid with his life to in our race, in God's mind and in our ability.
And not just in death, but in life.
His whole life he didn't do what he normally want to do.
See if you all you understand is this notion of paying for my sins as a debt, his life, the only reason it matters is he had to be perfect. So his life counts because he had to be perfect, but he was God anyway, so what do you expect? Kind of thing, right? And so all you need is a death. Somebody needs to die. And I just find that passage from Titus particularly beautiful in expressing in obviously very different terms what he did, different from the notion that often is ascribed to him. Well, I think it has been announced that our Sunday school class is over, and so we'll move on. Thank you. Thank you.